Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, A Body for God, Part 1.
Now tonight, we're going to take a look at God's purpose as it is manifest in the redeemed community in terms of His body. If you're taking notes, I want to give you a few scriptures just to start with, which will serve as a foundation for what we're going to be saying. So if you want to start writing them down, and then I'll just read the part of it that is pertinent to our theme. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where we have the church referred to as His body. The church which is His body. Now let's expose our hearts just to this collation of Scripture. Let this come to you so that it is settled in your mind. It is a revelation of God that the church, the redeemed community, is His B-O-D-Y body. I didn't say that. God said it. And God chose that analogy or metaphor deliberately because it has one of the highest kinds of meanings concerning His purpose. All right? Ephesians 4:4. There is one body. Ephesians 4:4. Colossians 1:24. His body, which is the church. His body, which is the church. It's interesting, in Ephesians he says the church which is His body, and in Colossians he says the body which is the church. In Ephesians he says be filled with the Spirit, in Colossians he says be filled with the Word. These things aren't accidental. I haven't time to tell you about them, all right? 1 Corinthians 12:27. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we being many are one loaf and one body. Ephesians 5:30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. And the last one, Romans 12:5. For we being many are one body in Christ. How many bodies? You sure? Just one? Not two? Three, four, boy, you're stubborn. One body. Let's say it all together. One body. Again, one body. Bible doesn't know anything about a division in the unity of the body. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to come together occasionally in convention. To live together, dwell together, in unity. That's one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible that we heard sung in Hebrew tonight. You notice it doesn't say, behold how pleasant and how good. It says how good and how pleasant. Good is a moral word. Pleasant is an aesthetic word. God doesn't say it'd be nice if you'd get together. He said it is morally imperative that you Christians allow nothing to come between you. It is a good thing. It is ultimately morally sound and right for you to be together. Now, after it's good, it's nice. It's good first. A lot of people say Baxter goes around the country talking about unity. It would be nice. Look, you're not going to get it over like that. I'm not going around the country talking about unity because it's nice. I know it's nice. I'm going around the country talking about unity because our disunity is breaking God's heart. Because God says that He has made us one. broke down the middle wall of partition. He broke it down. We're busy building it back up again. We're the greatest wall builders in the world. God broke it down. All right? Church, which is his body. Now, what is a body? That's a silly question, isn't it? What is a body? We're going to go to the Bible and look at a body for a moment. Let's go back to Genesis and see where this whole body business got started. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." You notice how careless God is with his grammar? "Let us make man singular in our image after our likeness, and let them," plural, "have dominion." You'll find that God's word, and I hope that you can understand what I'm saying, God's word is written out of the eternal now. And you'll find things in Genesis that you think shouldn't be there because they don't really come until later in the Bible, and yet they're there. They're already there. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Now, I'm not going to tell you what I mean by that. It's a little later, and you'll see. "Let them have dominion." Verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." All right, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." A body, your body and my body, Adam's body, was something God ordained. It was a part of his purpose. The human body is not something science thought up. The best that science can do is trace back with such data as it has available to some distant past, and they're trying so hard to find man's origins. Every once in a while they come up with some old cow bone and some old donkey shin, and they think they've got it. But the Bible doesn't see man in that kind of an undignified beginning. He isn't a piece of errant protoplasm floating on the primeval waters, warmed by the sun's rays, eventually crawling out on the shore, and through the process of millions of years, by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms, happening to arrive at the symmetry and order of a body. You know, everything that men come up with in science is harder to believe than the Bible. I find it much harder to believe. They say, I don't believe that stuff in the beginning. God created. I don't believe that. Well, what do you believe? Well, it was like this. 20 billion years ago, there was a little piece of protoplasm. You don't believe that, do you? That's harder to believe than what I believe. I like what I believe a lot better. If I posit God, I got no problem. In the beginning, God. That settles it all for me. You go hunt for your protoplasm. I got God. Man's body, our body, is a part of God's purpose. Do you understand that? God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And so he formed the man of the dust of the ground, and that man became a container for the breath of life, because he breathed into him the breath of life. A body has no meaning apart from life. When the life goes out of a body, the body's had it. And you bury it quickly, because it starts to decay. Some of us who've been in India see how cheap a body is. That is, ingredient-wise. It's not cheap in its magnificent formation. You see people going by, professional burials, and they just have a plain pallet with a body wrapped in a sheet, and they're going along whistling and singing. They're going to one of the burning places. They have to, over there, immediately take the body and burn it. Because if they left it around, and the life is gone from it, it would start to decay, and you'd have epidemic. And so as soon as a person dies in India, they take him off and throw him in the fire. Sometimes they stand around to wait and hear his head pop, and then they go. Now, that doesn't mean that the body is cheap. It just means that the thing that makes that magnificent piece of machinery run is life. And when the life is gone, the body has served its purpose, and it just goes back to the dust from whence it came. But the body is a part of God's program. But you see, if you don't take any other lesson than this away from here tonight, it is this, that a body without life is useless. It's dead. See, what I saw here tonight was life. Now, I'm sure that there are a lot of people who believe that they are properly religious who would be downright disgusted with what they saw here. Because they belong to a body that doesn't do this. I'm not going to say the body they belong to is dead, but all I am saying is that a body without life ceases to be a body. And it isn't long, and I don't wish to be vulgar, it isn't long until it starts to smell bad. Isn't that terrible? See, that's what happened to Lazarus' body. A life went out of it. Jesus said, what about the body? And the sister said, well, it's been 4 days, and by now King James Version says it stinketh. Now, this is an extremely important point as we pursue this tonight and tomorrow night. I want you to see that what is happening in the world today is that life is becoming manifest in the redeemed community, and the body is starting to function according to divine purpose. God never intended an inert, lifeless form. But he intended that the body should have in it life. Life. Now the body is just a container for the spirit and the soul. And if the spirit and the soul aren't in the body, then of course the body doesn't function. I think I'll just try to make... You're going to learn that I'm no Rembrandt. Now, the body is the casing. This is the body here. Soul and spirit. The spirit is the sanctum sanctorum of the entire being. The soul is the mind, the thought processes, and all the marvelous apparatus that serves man and makes him a rational being. The body is the servant of the spirit and the soul. I'm not going to go into whole body, soul, and spirit. All I want to point out tonight is that the body is the servant of the life principles, the spirit, soul. The spirit, soul manifests itself through the body. Now we see this in another sense in Romans 1:20, where Paul says that the invisible things of God, even his eternal power and Godhead, are seen in the things that are made, so that men are without excuse. God has manifest his eternal power and Godhead in the created universe. There's a sense in which that is a body for God. But God's image is found in man. He made man in his own image. When he made man in his own image, he made a body. Now, a lot of theologians say that the image of God is just the spirit soul. But I believe that when God made man in his own image, he projected his highest concept of what a container could be for a spirit soul, whether it was God himself or the creature he made, the highest thing that God could come up with on the draft boards of his architectural department in the infinite genius of his mind was a body like yours and mine. God can't make anything better than a body. That's the best thing he can make to carry his image. Now, if you don't like to think of the human body as being a part of God's image, that's fine. If we think it's just that his moral and spiritual being, that we're reproduced after that, and that the body is something that carries that, that's fine. Personally, I think that our bodies are an expression of God's image of himself materialized. Now, before God made you and me, God knew he was going to make his son. Because his son was the son from all eternity. And he was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So he knew that his son was going to be a lamb before he ever made a man who was going to become a sinner. So in the mind of God, the human body became the ideal vehicle for his son and for his image to be contained in. If this doesn't do something for you, I don't know what will. You are not a distant relative of a baboon. You are a distant relative of God. And God wants to change that, get you into a more intimate relationship. All right? God is the author of the body. God made a body. I'm laboring this, I know, but I have a purpose in it. I want you to see that God, with great deliberation, made your body and my body. All of its systems, its circulatory system, the nervous system, all of its systems, God deliberately made them for a purpose that they might contain his breath, his moral and spiritual impartation. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23 just for a moment, where we have the inspired account of what a man is. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole spirit and soul and body. Now, I'm tempted to stop here, but I mustn't, because I have a goal that I want to reach tonight. I'd like to stop and talk to you some more about that. Because we need to understand ourselves. We need to know the divine revelation concerning ourselves. This will help us to respond better to God's truth. But I have to go on. Now, the next thing is that God gave to this man through his body the power to reproduce his kind. Let's go back now to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and read it more thoroughly. We'll go on into verse 28 and 29. Genesis 1, 26 to 29. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and what? Multiply. And replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have what? Dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. All right, we'll stop there. God had a world purpose for his first man. Is that right? And we want to establish that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Did God have a world purpose for his first man? Did he? He said he was to have dominion. I know you thought I was wearing that for vanity, didn't you? That's one of the most wonderful things made since the wheel. You can just take it right off. When God put man in the Garden of Eden, he had a world purpose for him. He said, I want you to have dominion. I want you to rule. I want you to multiply. Now, Adam and Eve could not, by the wildest stretch of imagination, rule the entire earth. He was a great man, and when you read the dimensions of the Garden of Eden, he must have been a powerful, magnificent creature to look after that and protect it, because it was a vast plot of ground. Can you imagine? Oh, this really... Can you imagine a perfect man and a perfect woman in a perfect world, in an ideal garden that God has planted just specially for this perfect couple? Can you imagine that? No sickness, no inherited deformities, no inherited physical or moral or mental weaknesses. Can you imagine what Adam must have looked like? That beautiful God-built physique, a mind uncluttered with any inherited memories, without any sinful thought pattern. Can you imagine that? No high blood pressure, no nervous tic, all systems go. Huh? And then God gave him Eve. Can you imagine what she was like? Man. Ah, she must have been a beauty. Now, you've got this magnificent man, this exquisitely, incomparably beautiful woman. And God says, now I want the two of you to get together and have children like yourself. And then I want you to take over the world and rule it, have dominion over it. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, you get a little insight into what God had in mind. It says that a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. A river went out of the garden. Now remember, God made the world. It was beautiful. But in the midst of a beautiful world, he made a beautiful garden. And the beautiful garden became the headquarters of God's world purpose. And he had a river that branched into four heads, or was the source for four rivers. Now, what is four the number of? Four is the number of the world. Four winds of heaven. Four directions, north, east, west, south. Four is the number of the world. One is the number of God, two is the number of fellowship, three is the number of manifestation, four is the number of the world, five is the number of grace, six the number of man, seven the number of completion, eight the number of a new beginning. You see, the ultimate number of man is 666. 666. He tries awful hard, but he never can get to seven. So this is the number of a man, 666. Three is the number of manifestation. 666 is the manifestation of man's ultimate frustration in not being able to reach seven. He just can't make seven. And so the Lord comes along on seven and starts eight. And eight is the resurrection number. It's the number of a new beginning. Monday is the eighth day, the first day of the week. It's the resurrection day. And so if you're a man and you're six, and you couldn't make seven, thank God he made seven, and he also created eight. And so we get started on the eighth day of the first day, and we've made seven through Jesus Christ, and now we're into eight, which is the number of the new creation. All right. Now, here's God's purpose, very simply stated. He made a beautiful world. He made a beautiful garden. He put this magnificent man, this exquisitely beautiful woman, and he made them different. Male and female made he them. I like that arrangement. Somebody said, oh, I think he's bordering on the suggestive. I'm not suggesting anything. I'm just outright declaring it. I tell you, every divine value in the world today is being tampered with. And the world today is not understanding that you're not going to change the male-female thing because God ordained that right from the beginning, and he made a man and a woman. God, it's God's purpose that they be that way, and I'm glad for it. You can't do anything about it. Hallelujah. Can't change it. Now, along those four rivers, he was going to send this magnificent thing until it would cover the earth. Four rivers. This was God's plan. He had a world purpose, dominion over the earth. Rivers are means of communication. And on these four rivers, he was going to fill a godlike earth with godlike people. By multiplication. Now remember all of these things. So we have two meanings now of the word body. I'm going slow here because I want you to get what I'm saying. When he made Adam, he made a man, a single man. Adam, single man. Now, he told him to multiply. And he said, I want you to multiply. And he said, I want you to fill the earth. And I want you to have dominion over it. Now, here we've got a single body. But when Adam would multiply, when he and Eve would multiply, they would form what? They would form a community of people. They would form a number of people. But this is also called a body, isn't it? And so we have a corporate body. A corporate body. Now, this is Adam. Adam, the single man, and his consort Eve were to multiply and fill the earth with people who would be a body of people deriving from Adam. Now, I want you to turn. We're going to just take the fall and understand that it has happened. I want you to turn to chapter 5. Had the original thing worked out, I'm speaking humanly now, had the original thing worked out, Adam and Eve would have filled the earth with a corporate body. Everybody in the world would have traced their origin to Adam. They would have been Adamites. And the world would have been filled with beautiful Adamites, who had their origin with Mr. and Mrs. Adam. Right? Are you with me? How many are with me so far? All right. Something happened. Adam sinned and the fall came and everything was changed. But the principle didn't change. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. It was Mr. and Mrs. Adams. Now, everybody's getting uptight about women having to take a man's name. It's a form of rebellion. Right from the beginning, God had an understanding of what He was doing. Remember last night? God has a purpose. Now, why didn't He call their name Adam Eve? Eve's name was Eve, but she was Eve Adam. It was Mr. and Mrs. Adam. Eve took Adam's name. For Paul says that the woman was made for the man and not the man for the woman. And that the woman came out of the man. And I want to say something to you. I'm not a woman hater. But I want to tell you women that you're going to find your finest fulfillment and you're going to find your ultimate meaning not by going on a rebellion kick, but by finding out from God's Word where you relate. Because only as you fulfill the purpose of God for your life are you going to find meaningful fulfillment. God called her name Adam. You see, I wonder if you see the implications of this business of a woman not wanting to take a man's name. Do you see the implications of it? Here are the implications of it. It is a subtle, indirect attack upon Christianity. Because do you know what happens to you in the waters of baptism, among other things? This is your wedding day. Now, it's other things. It's many things. Baptism is so multiform in its meaning. It is the great initiatory rite that God ordained. I didn't ordain it. God ordained it. Baptism. And among other things, it is a burial, but it is also a wedding. Now, where I have been minister for years, we make a great deal out of baptism. We don't call people to an altar, we call them to the water. The Bible didn't say that I was to tell the people to repent and sign a card. They're to repent and be baptized. Now, I don't mind how you get people to God. I'm not going to caricature that over much. But you get everybody ready, you know. You get the lights are all dimmed and the organ's playing. And we say, now, how many of you would like to become Christian? Will you raise your hand? I see that hand. I see that hand. Now, if you just put your name on a card. And that's about the end of it. And so you get a card, you put it here in your wallet, and you carry it around. That's the whole thing. Who got the right to do that? On the day of Pentecost, you remember, the people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what Peter said. Peter said that. That's what he said. Somebody says, boy, that's coming on pretty strong. Don't you think we should ease people in? No. Bible says, blast them in. Dynamite them in. It says the gospel is the dynamite of God. Now, when a person is being baptized, they lose their identity in baptism. That's why they're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they're getting married to their heavenly bridegroom. And they're taking his name. And so, when they go into the waters, they are going to be married to Jesus. Oh, somebody said, now you're really spinning this one. No, I'll give you scripture for it. In Romans chapter 7, it says that we are raised from the dead to be married to another that we may bring forth fruit. Who are we raised from the dead to marry? Jesus. When a couple get married, what kind of fruit do they have? Baby. Right? Now, If we're married to Jesus and living in union with Him, the result of our union with Jesus is that we'll produce our kind. We'll produce other Christians. Amen? Now, when you become a Christian, are you listening? When you become a Christian, you lose your identity and you become a Christian. Now, this is a bit hard because we're living in a day when the Bible is considered so out of date. But back in the book of Isaiah, it says that in that day, seven women shall lay hold on one man and say, "Give us your name. We'll eat our own bread and we'll buy our own clothes. Just give us your name." Now, I don't know about this modern generation, but when I was a young fellow, no young man that I knew of whom I considered to have any masculine decency, unless he was some kind of a gigolo, wanted a woman just to take his name and buy her own bread. There was one thing a young fellow wanted, and that was to be able to support her. If he gave her his name, he'd give her his bread, and he'd give her her clothes, and he'd look after her. Now, Isaiah is saying that in this gospel day, seven women will lay hold upon one man and say, "Let us have your name. We'll provide." What is the meaning of it? It's a symbolism. Everybody wants to be called Christian because it has a certain historical dignity. So we've got Christian Science and Christian Yogi and Christian this and Christian that. What are they saying? Just let us use your name. We'll provide our own doctrines. We'll provide our own liturgy. We'll provide our own rites. Just let us use your name. Jesus says, "No, sirree. When you marry me, I'm going to look after you." Hallelujah. I'm going to provide your house, and I'm going to provide your food. I'm going to provide you with permanent chefs. And every once in a while, I'll send along somebody that'll bake you a special kind of meal. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to clothe you with the robe of salvation and the garments of praise. Amen? So that when you go into the waters of baptism, you lose your identity. And you become a Christian. You're Joe Christian, Mary Christian, Pete Christian, Susie Christian. You no longer have any right. He is your head. Now, let's go back to Genesis 5. Male and female created them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived in 130 years and begat a son in what? In his own likeness. After whose image? His image. Something's gone wrong. God created Adam in what image? God's image. Adam broke his relationship with God. Now, when he starts to reproduce, he relates to Eve in a proper relationship. But what does he produce now? Does he produce children in God's image, or does he now produce them in his image? In his image. Now watch this. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Now if you go all through that fifth chapter, you'll read verse 8, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. Verse 27, and he died. Verse 31, and he died. The only fellow that didn't die was Enoch. The reason he didn't die, he walked with God. Now, if you want to avoid the result of being in an Adam community, you better find out what Enoch found out. That the only way to miss the Adam community situation is to get into some other relationship. Hmm? Now, Adam produced a corporate community life. From that time on, mankind went across the earth, it is true. But instead of being the beautiful creatures that God originally had made, they bore now the image of Adam in his fallen condition, and the community of all those who belonged to Adam was a community of sorrow and sin and distress, thorns and thistles, pain in childbearing. Can you imagine how Eve felt when word was brought to her that Abel, her son, something strange had happened to him, and she was hurried out to the field, and there he lay, bathed in his own blood, and she looked at him, and Adam was at her side. She said, "Oh, Adam, Adam, this must be what God said would happen to us if we ate of that fruit, that we would die, our son, he's dead." Yes, the first family was broken up with a murder. The first family was broken up with a murder. And Cain slew Abel, and from that time on, it's been a turgid, dark, terrible stream of sin and sickness and suffering and interpersonal strife and international conflict as the Adam community lives and walks in the likeness of its father, Adam. I want you to turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Please bear with me. This tonight is just a little different because I'm laboring now in the Word. All right? Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man. 12 times in this section to the end of the chapter, we read the word one. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the what? Say that the prepositional phrase, into the world, all together now. Into the world. Say it again. Into the world. Remember last night I was talking to you about world purpose? God's always had a world purpose. God's a world person. God said to Adam and Eve, "You're going to have dominion over the earth." Right? Over the earth. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon how many men? All men, for that all have sinned. Now, come on over to verse 19. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Let's stop there. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. We've got to establish this tonight because we can't go on until this is clear in your mind to establish the things we want to establish in the next two nights. 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, what? All die. Now, what have we got in Adam? In Adam, what? All. In Adam, all. That's what I want. In Adam, all. All in Adam. All right? I want you to come way over to Hebrews chapter 10. No, I want you to stay at Romans 5 just for a second, will you, please? Just for a minute. I want to establish a point here. Verse 14 of Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Then Adam is a figure of whom? Christ. We got that established? All right, now let's go to Hebrews 10. Adam and Christ. You know that there are only two men in all history that really count? Adam and Christ. In Adam, all. In Christ, all. In Adam, in Christ. All right? Now let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now here it is. Remember our phrase. Wherefore, when he what? Say it all together. When he what? Cometh into what? When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. All right? Let's go back to verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. When Christ is coming into the world, he said, I'm coming into the world in a body. You prepared me a body. Now, there's something interesting about that word prepared. If I can be technical just for a minute, it's the Greek word katartizo, and that means to adjust. I'm not pretending to be a pedant here. I just want to make a point. It means to adjust. Katartizo means to fit, to adjust, to put in place. And so our Lord, as he's coming into the world, he said, Father, I'm coming to do your will, and I'm going to do it through a body. A body hast thou fitted for me. You fitted me a body. You're preparing a body for me. I don't understand the mystery of the incarnation. I know that the Logos, the Word, came down, having emptied himself of his divine prerogatives and rights. He came down and nestled in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl by the name of Mary. And there, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Father adjusted and made a body in Mary's womb, just like he'd made a body for his first man, he made a body for the last Adam. He made a body for the first Adam. People get all uptight about the virgin birth. They say it's scientifically and biologically impossible. Well, that depends on what your attitude is to the Bible. It's no more scientifically and biologically impossible for God to make a body in the womb of Mary than it was for God to make a body in the Garden of Eden for his first man. The God who made a body for Adam fitted another body for the last Adam, and he fitted it in the virgin womb of Mary. He adjusted and fitted a body. Now hold that word, katartizo, hold that word, because it has deep significance, and I'll come to it in just a moment as we come toward the end. All right? A body hast thou fitted for a purpose. What kind of a purpose? Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say when he cometh into Bethlehem. It doesn't say when he cometh into Palestine. It doesn't say when he cometh into the Middle East. What does it say? When he cometh into... Have you got it? Let's say it all together. When he cometh into the world. See, I'm getting vibes. I don't think you're realizing what I'm saying. I'm saying that when he made Adam, he said, Adam, rule the earth. That's what I made it for. I made it for man. The world is man's thing. I made it for it. Rule it. Get out there. You're my representative. You're my delegate. You're my king. I give you delegated authority to rule the world, Adam, and Adam blew it. And instead of that, he produced a lot of creatures like you and me. Knocked down, hammered down, squeegeed, sawed off, pigeon-toed, flat-nosed, cock-eyed, lop-eared, bow-legged, squeegeed. You know, well, look at the mess. God had something better in mind. I'm sure. Now, he says, I'm going to start all over. I'm going to have another man. And I'm going to send him into the same world because my purposes are in the world. Oh, I wish I could tell you what is in my heart tonight. I'm trying to tell you that what's going on today is so significant. God has always been a world man. And if Satan can get you and I to be less than world people, he's happy. He wants us to be Baptists and Presbyterians and disciples of Christ, Episcopalians. Me and my wife, John and his wife, us four and no more, amen. God's got a world purpose. God so loved the
world.
Really? God so loved the Presbyterians, the Baptists, Pentecostals, what?
The
world. Okay. Now, when Jesus came, when he cometh into the what? He said, what? A what hast thou prepared me? A body. Now we're talking about the purpose of God. How does God, are you listening? How does God intend to deal with the world? How did he intend to deal with it in the beginning? In a body. And the single body of Adam, the single body of Adam produced a corporate body of sin. Right? Now, he says, I'm going to go into the world again. I got another man. And when he cometh into the world, he said, a body hast thou prepared me. All right? And so we've got the second Adam over here, Christ. Okay? A single body. It's a single body. He cometh into the world. Adam had the ability to produce his kind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see about this other man, if he's got the ability to produce his kind. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. I'm going to read this in another translation here. You'll excuse me just for a minute. Maybe in two or three translations, because I want you to get the simplicity of this. All right. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a human being, a living creature. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is made of the soil of the ground. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The nature of that earth-born man is shared by his earthly sons. And the heavenly man is the pattern of all the heavenly. And just as we have been made like the material pattern, so shall we be made like the heavenly pattern. All right? Now, not the body of the Father or the body of the Spirit, but the body of Christ. Why? Because this is a continuation of the incarnation. When Christ came into the world in a single body. He came into the world to do what God had told Adam to do. What did God tell Adam to do? He said, Adam, multiply and rule the earth. By multiplying, you will become a corporate body. How many here tonight have any problem thinking about the body of Christ as a corporate body? You no problem. But how many of you have not ever thought of the body of Adam? How many have not thought of the body of Adam? All right, start to think about it. The body of Adam. Adam had an individual body. Adam produced a plural body. Christ had an individual body. Christ produces a corporate body. What then is God's purpose? God's purpose is in His corporate body to do in the world what the first Adam failed to do in the world. The first Adam fell and created a corporate body characterized by sin. The last Adam came in a single body and created a corporate body characterized by what? Righteousness. And what is the purpose? What is the purpose? What was the purpose here? Multiply, have dominion, subdue, rule the earth. Right? The last Adam came, and what did he do? Where the first Adam failed. How did the first Adam fail? The first Adam failed by abdicating his authority. The first Adam was getting along fine. Just getting along fine. He was tending the garden and everything was great. How long he stayed there, nobody knows, but he was just having a great time. And then one day, a serpent came. Now the Bible says that when God put Adam in the garden, He said to Adam, tend it and keep it. They're different words. The one means keep it in order, look after it. Adam, you're a rational creature. You are my image. You're my delegate. You're my king. I've given you all these magnificent, beautiful things. Now look after them. Reign as my deputy over this. And you and Eve, multiply and send this beautiful creature that is the product of your union out into the world. Let them ride in the bosom of the four rivers and take all this great knowledge and information of how to have dominion and rule. Let them take it all over the world, Adam. In other words, another rational creature in the universe who had also been in a garden. His name was Lucifer. Lucifer was the top cherub in the celestial courts. The Bible calls him the covering cherub. Now cherubim is the plural for cherub. There's no such thing as cherubims. Cherubim is the plural for cherub. One cherub is a cherub. Two cherubs is cherubim. Okay? So Lucifer was the covering cherub. That means he was top of all the cherubim. Now the cherubim were undoubtedly one of the high angelic ranks. Lucifer was the high. The Bible says that when God made Lucifer, He made him the most beautiful of the celestial creatures, and in his constitutional structure, he had pipes and cabaret. He was not only beautiful to look at, but when he sang and led the angelic choir of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, all banked in the choir lofts of glory, and he sang, the music that came out of him was infinitely exquisite because God had built him constitutionally with pipes and tabrets so that when he opened his mouth, the universe throbbed with the most magnificent music. And the angel said, isn't that wonderful? Now, a fella can't stand much of that. Penny. Now that's hard to take. You know, that's hard to take. Like when Mr. Wesley was approached by a man, he said, that was a great sermon, Mr. Wesley. Mr. Wesley says, I know, the devil told me. It's pretty hard to take some of these things. What is it they say? The three rough things on a preacher are gold, glory, and gals, and sometimes golf. Glory. You see, let me digress for a moment. I don't know if there are many ministers here, but there's a lot of budding ones here. I want you to know something, that if God's got his hand on you for the ministry, that's both beautiful and dangerous. Shall I tell you why? Because when God gifts you to be a leader, he gives you a special thing in your personality that attracts people. He has to, if you're going to be a leader. He's got to give you an attractiveness, something that'll cause people to follow. That's a part of your gift. People follow you. Now they say, oh, isn't he a wonderful pastor? Oh, he's just the most wonderful pastor. You're just so wonderful. The pastor's got to keep saying, now just a minute, Joe. Before God had got hold of you, you weren't all this. There's something here you've got to understand. That what these people are saying to you doesn't really have anything to do primarily with you. It's what God has made you, and it's your gift, and you better handle it carefully. This is why preachers get in trouble with girls, young preachers especially, because when a young preacher gets up and he really lays it out there, the girls sit out there, they don't hear any longer. They're just, and then they want some counseling after service. You know the whole story. I'm trying to warn you. I'm trying to tell you. Now, if God is calling you or gifting you, remember, don't take credit for your attractiveness. That's a God-given thing. If you can't attract people, you're not going to be much good to God. So God put an attractiveness in you. And when he put Lucifer up there to lead the angelic choir, he made him attractive so he could command the attention of the angels. But pride was found in Lucifer's heart. And one day he said, boy, I'm pretty popular up here. I don't see why I should take a second place to God. I bet if it came to a vote, I'd get as many votes as he would. And so in Isaiah 14, we're told what was in his mind. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne in the sides of the north. He said, I'm going to be like God. Now, I don't know how he challenged God, but he challenged God. And when the election was over, he only got 33 1/3% of the votes. The Bible says that he got kicked out and all the fellows had voted for it. And that's why all those demons that are running around are so upset and try to upset you. Because one time they knew something better. They're out of their place and they want to get you out of their place. Misery loves company. So Satan sees God's new project. Man, he sees this beautiful world and he sees this beautiful man and he said, I used to be top dog and now look what he's doing. I'll get at him. Now, he knows better than to come back to God. He already has had a confrontation with God. There's no sense fooling around with God. There's no sense of coming to Adam if he can get at Eve. And this is no derogation of women. But let me tell you something. Women have a capacity for the spirit that men don't have. Did you know that? Women are more sensitive. Their spiritual radar is keener because they are intended to be the man's helpmeet, not helpmate, helpmeet. That means, that's an old English word, meet. It means able. They are able to stand with him face to face and help him. And when God made Eve, he took a part out of Adam, a side out of him. Now, that doesn't mean that he just took some of the physical material and built a woman. He took more than that. He took a side out of Adam. He took a side out of his nature and his personality. He took something that was Adam, and he made Eve. And that's why a man can't understand a woman. He said, I just don't understand her. He says, I don't understand man. Of course, because the both were together one time. See? Then God took a part out and he made a woman. Now she's over here and she used to be in here. And that's why you got to get them together again, then you got one flesh. The man and woman be joined by one flesh. And it takes a lot of time getting adjusted because That part has been out for a long time, and when that part comes back, you both have a time relating to it. And you're inclined to be a little jealous of each other's part. Do you know why, as I travel in conferences, do you know that 9 to 1 is the ratio of women to men who come up to ask questions, who are involved in spiritual things? Women, they're sensitive. They get a vibration. Dad's sitting there saying, "What goes on? What goes on?" And she says, "Honey, don't you feel that?"
"Do you feel what?"
Now, she's not content with having this beautiful ability, but she wants to get in on man's, and man wants to get in on woman's, and that's the problem. We each take our place. Now, Satan knew what Eve was like. He knew that she was the antenna, the spiritual antenna in the Adam family. And her strength became her weakness. That's why the Bible says, sisters, that the head of the woman is the man. Now, I have women come to me and they say, "Brother Baxter, I have a question. I wonder if you could explain it to me." Now, I used to stand away and I'd spend hours, you know, explaining questions. Now I have a simple question. I ask them, "Do you have a husband?" The Bible says if you want to ask anything, ask of your husband at home. Now, just a minute. Don't get off the bus. Do you know what I get usually from them? "My husband's not spiritual." I'm going to tell you why he's not spiritual in a lot of cases. Because you go home and say, "Oh, that minister is terrific." Now, look, we guys are one man, one woman man. See? I don't want to share my woman with anybody. I don't want some black, wavy-haired, blue-eyed, athletic Atlas. Even though I am a paunchy, she's my woman. I don't want her coming home and singing the praises of some preacher. For goodness sakes, women, don't do that. We preachers got enough problems. "My husband is not spiritual." Well, that's one reason he's not spiritual. You know how to make them spiritual? Go home and ask them that question you asked me. Now, the first reaction is he may fall in a dead faint. But then I'm going to suggest something he might do. And this is what I do. No man wants to be degraded in the eyes of his woman. No man. Goodness, when he stood up there and took that bow, he looked at her and she looked at him. You see, that's why God took the woman from the side of man. He took her from right near the heart so the man would always protect her with his love. He took her out from under the man's arm so she could always feel the strength. Made man a little taller so he could see a little further and be ready when the danger came. He didn't take her out of the front part of him so she could run ahead of him. And he didn't take her out of the back part of him so she'd drag behind. She didn't take him from man's feet so she'd be trampled on, or from his head so she'd dominate him. But he took her from Adam's side so she could be beside him and protected by him. And any man who's worth his salt thinks of his woman that way. And any woman who has got real instinctive feminine sense knows that that's the way she wants to think of her man. Right? Now, go home and ask him. You know what he'll do? He'll say, "Excuse me, honey. I just remembered I have an appointment. Man, he's all feverish now. He's excited. She asked me a question from the Bible. Runs out and gets into the car, gets down to the first phone booth and phones the pastor. Says, Pastor, are you there? Can I come see you? Pastor thinks it's a real emergency. He says, yeah, come right away. He said, Pastor, I got a question. My wife's asked me a question, and I can't answer. First time she ever, tell me. So the pastor fills him in, and he goes home casually. He says, honey, sorry I wasn't able to. But now about that question, I'd like to tell you. You want to make a spiritual husband? Ask him some questions. Now, that'll make a Bible student of him overnight. He'll sit up all night with his concordance. For goodness sake, don't go around saying he isn't spiritual. He's liable to hear about that, and he'll never get spiritual. Now, what did Satan do? The serpent came to Eve. Now, if Eve had kept her place under Adam, do you know what she would have done? The minute the serpent started to talk to her, she would have said, I don't speak to strange serpents. You know what she would have done? She'd have said, Adam, come quick. There's a serpent talking to me. And Adam would have come running, and he'd put that big old arm around that beautiful little creature, and he'd said, were you talking to my wife? Now, it's a question whether the serpent would have hung around till Adam got there. But if he did, he might have run the risk of saying, I'd like to talk to you about a certain matter and see if he could get Adam. Now, what would Adam do? Adam would say, now, look, Buster, do you want to come back about 5 tonight? My boss will be here. We usually take tea in the cool of the evening in the garden. You know, that's why a lot of Christians get in trouble. They don't know where their head is. Just let's look at a few scriptures and then, my father, what happened to this clock? You know, my problem is I have eternal life and I wear a wristwatch and they're not compatible. All right, let me just share one script. I'm sorry, I didn't know it was that late. That's terrible. All right, one scripture. I wonder why people were leaving. I knew I was bad, but I didn't know it was that. All right, Ephesians 4, and then I'll let you go. Look here once more, will you? Will you please look once more at this? Here's the last Adam. He came into the what? The world, all right. Then when he formed his body in its nucleus form, in the 17th chapter of John, he says, as the Father hath sent me, so have I sent you, corporately. What did the Father send the Son into the world to do? Redeem the world. What does the Son send the corporate community into the world to do? Redeem the world. We must have a world view. Through the body. Now we'll get down to the nitty-gritty of it tomorrow night. I want you to see, how many see the picture? How many see what I'm getting at? Now, Adam has a body, but when you and I became Christians, we were taken out of the old man and put into the new man. We were taken out of Adam and put in Christ. Now we are a new community, world, a new community worldwide This one's doomed. This one's done. This one's shop-worn. It's worn out. It's run out of its options. It's finished. This one's brand new. It's got the life of God in it. It's indestructible. It's not going to die. It's going to get the job done. Hallelujah! Boy. I'm getting those things again. All right, look in your Bible now quickly at Ephesians 4. How is God doing this? Because I want you to see what's happening. I'd like another hour on this, but I can't. Verse 11. Verse 11. Now, this is how the body is going to function. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting. Now, you remember the Greek word I asked you to remember? A body has to what? Prepared me. And I said that it was the Greek word katartizo, which meant what? To adjust, to fit out for a purpose. God made a body in the womb of Mary for the purpose of Jesus manifesting the Father's glory in it. Right? Now, this is the same word for the adjusting or the fitting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all, not you, not me, but we all, not you, not me, but we all. Okay? Now, if I have to be kind of stupid and silly to make you remember these things, I don't mind. Like I saw a fellow in California years ago going around with a sandwich board, and it said, "I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Whose fool are you?" No, we're all somebody's fool. I'd rather be his fool. All right. Verse 13. Till we all come into the what? The what? How good and how beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in what? Now, if the devil wants to break God's purpose in the earth, what does he do to break it? Breaks the what? Breaks the unity. Now we're seeing what God's doing, aren't we? Yes, glory. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We all, here's the plural and the singular together again, watch it, till we all come unto a what? Now that perfect is different than the word perfect in 12. The word perfect in 12 means to adjust and fit with a view to. The word perfect over here in 13 means the job is done. We've been matured. Unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, once more here, watch it. Adam, the single, reproduced himself in the corporate, right? So that every man who's in the Adamic thing bears the image of Adam. And the world is full of the Adam community, right? All right? Now, Christ, the single man, produced his body in his likeness, so everybody in this body bears the image of. And this body is to come into the fullness of the image of the single man. What the single man was in the days of his powerful ministry on the earth, this community of redeemed people must become in the midst of the earth to perform and fulfill the work the single man did. Jesus put it succinctly and very beautifully when he says, "The works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works quantitatively than these shall ye do, because I'm going to my Father to send back the power that will enable you to spread all over the world. What I did in the little narrow confines of Palestine. I did it in a little bit of a country in the middle of the earth. But I'm going back to heaven, and I'm going to send back my glory, and I'm going to fill my body. I'm going to fill my body, and my body's going to spread over the earth, and it's going to form a redeemed community, and the world is going to know." You see last night why I belabored you with the will of God? What is the purpose of God? What, dear people, God love you, what do you think's going on right now? How many here have an Episcopalian background? How many Roman Catholic? How many Baptist? How many Methodist? How many Pentecostal? All right, I'll stop there. What are you doing here? Now, I want to tell you what you're doing here. Because, look, do you know what you are? You're just a microcosm of what's going on all over the world. I stood at the great racetrack at Palmerston North in New Zealand last Easter. And I looked out over those gray bleachers that are usually filled with racing fans, and it was packed with spirit-filled people. And the leader did exactly what I'd just done, and that place was... there were more Presbyterians, it seemed to me, than anybody else. It's everywhere you go. All over the world this is happening. What is God doing?
God is saying the time has come to put my body back together into unity, because I am going to visit the earth. When my son went into the world, I prepared him a body. And ever since, I've been preparing another corporate body. And that body is going to grow up to the full stature of Christ. And it's going to shake the earth. Hallelujah. Glory to God.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Ern Baxter.